Good morning. It's a great privilege for me to be with you all this morning and to share the Word of God. We have a great day yesterday speaking about missions in the morning and also, well, in the evening at McDonald's with some of the teenagers, and then like here in the evening also. It has been, I think, at least 2 or 3 years since the last time I was here with you all sharing the Word of God. It's very nice to see some familiar faces and reconnecting with old friends. And it's also a great blessing to make new friends. Let's go to the Lord in prayer so that He may speak to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are in your presence. And Christ is among us this morning. Help us to be aware of Him, that we are worshiping you, the living God. And let us come to reverence, with reverence, in your presence. Bless us, Lord, we ask you. And I ask you that your word may become powerful by the power of your Holy Spirit. And change people's hearts and minds. Lord, we have no hope apart from you. Please work in us, we ask you. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And this morning we will focus on verses 47 to 52. So if you have your Bibles there, Matthew 13, verses 47 to 52. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, the reading of the Word of God is found in page 819. Page 819. Matthew 13, verse 47. The Word of God says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all of these things?" they say to him. "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old." Amen. Is the word of God. By the end of 1943, it was very clear for Winston Churchill that the only way that the Allied army was going to be able to win the war was through an invasion, a massive invasion of soldiers into the continent. The only question remaining for Churchill was when, where, and how. So with this in mind, by December of 1943, the British Army, together with the American Army, began what is now called Operation Fortitude. It has been called the greatest campaign of the sea in military history. The greatest campaign of the sea of military history. One of the key issues that the Allied Army faced is that they just couldn't invade Germany or France because the German army will know where were they coming and destroy the cargo with all of the soldiers. So they actually create a false army. They pretended that they were going to invade France and Europe in two different points. So they created a fake army in the north of Britain, in Edinburgh. simulating that they're going to invade Europe through Norway. And they also created a fake army in Caen, simulating an invasion in France. This fake army was made of tanks, hundreds of tanks made by cardboard, and inflatable planes were located in Edinburgh and Caen, and soldiers dressed with black dresses at night moved the tanks to simulate that actually the army was moving. So the Germans ate the cake. And Hitler deployed 250,000 soldiers to Norway, expecting the British army to depart from Edinburgh and to invade through Norway. So the vast amount of the German army was in Norway. And they deployed another great force of German soldiers and tanks to pass the Calais in France. The Germans ate the cake. So in June 6, 1944, when now it's been called D-Day, Operation Normandy began, the Germans thought, that cannot be. It's going to be definitely in Norway or past the Calais. They didn't even bother to wake up Hitler. They were absolutely sure that the invasion was going to be in a different point. When the Germans realized the mistake, it was too late. Normandy had been already taken. The British soldiers had been already taken France and the beaches of Normandy. And the fate of the world, had been already decided. Now, this parable is not about fake armies. But this parable is about fake Christians. This parable is about people who proclaim to be part of the kingdom of God, but they are in reality not what they proclaim to be. We are living in the middle of a spiritual warfare at the moment, even if you realize it or no. We are living in the middle of a spiritual warfare in our life, in the middle of a spiritual warfare in our churches, and in the middle of a spiritual warfare in the mission field. And the kingdom of God is extended through pain and suffering and war. This parable that the Lord spoke in Matthew 13 belongs to a section of parables called the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. And it portrays the theme of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one of the main topics in Scripture. It goes from the whole of the Old Testament to the New Testament and is interrelated to some of the key themes in the Bible. It's so important that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "The kingdom of God has come. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom of God is related to the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, these parables of the kingdom of God, there are seven of them that tell us the different characteristics of the kingdom of God. Now, here in verse 47, the Lord is picking up the theme that was left in verse 36. If you read in the passage in verse 36, it says, "Then he left the crowds," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying," etc. Now, this parable is particular, these last two parables, because the Lord is telling the parables to his disciples, to people who actually profess to believe in Christ Jesus, to people that have followed him for 3 years and have heard his teachings and were very aware of the message of the kingdom. And we know that among of these disciples was Judas, the one who betrayed him. Now, something that is important about the parables of the kingdom of God, and a key topic that we see here, is that the kingdom of God is described in many ways and several ways by different theologians. It's the area where the Lord exercises his realm. And we can give a theological definition of what the kingdom of God is. And there is nothing wrong with giving a theological definition. It's actually good to understand what the kingdom of God is and what the kingdom of God is not. However, when we see the Apostle Paul, and when he talks about the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians, he says this, because the kingdom of God is not a matter of words, but of power. And the main characteristic of the kingdom of God and the expansion of the kingdom of God through earth is the power of God bringing people from death to life. And that's something that we must be very aware when we talk about the kingdom of God and when we talk about missions. We can organize, we can planify things, we can give to missions, and that is extremely important. But at the end of the day, the growth of the church, the growth of the kingdom, the growth in missions is only because of the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God changing people's heart. And the more aware we are of this, the more effective we become. The person who is more effective in the kingdom is the person who realizes that he can do nothing by himself or herself. Now, let me explain to you three key points of this parable. The first one, the state of the kingdom in verse 47 and 48. The current state of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. In the New Testament, there are three main words in Greek used for net. The first one describes a line and a hook. This is a type of net that was used in Matthew chapter 17. You remember when the Apostle Peter was sent by the Lord Jesus to fish. And he went to fish and he got a fish, and in the mouth of the fish there was a coin. And he took the coin out and paid the taxes. So that is one word describing net. The second word used for net in the New Testament is a net that was put between two boats, and it was used to carry everything between these two boats. This is the type of net that was used when the Lord Jesus Christ did the miracle with Peter, John, etc. But the Lord Jesus Christ is using a particular word here for net. It's what is called a hapax legomenon, a word that only appears once in the New Testament, and it is used here. And the word used for net in this passage is sagene. And sagene was a particular type of net. The commentator on the New Testament, Lenski, says that this type of net can be 1.5 miles. So we are talking about a huge type of net. And what was characteristic of this net was they put one end of the net in the shore, they tied up to the shore, and then a boat took the other end. And as the boat departed from the shore, it made a big circle with the net. Big circle, 1.5 miles, and then return it to the seashore. And then the fishermen gather and pull out the net, all of them together, and everything that the net caught, is what they actually got. So there was fish, good fish, bad fish, rubbish, probably plastic. Well, they didn't have plastic, but everything in the net was caught, and they brought it here. So this is the type of net that the Lord is speaking here. And the point that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to emphasize is double. The first one, he wants to emphasize the size of the net, how big and huge this net was. And the second one, he wanted to emphasize that it was everything within this net. Now, there was a very common scene in first century Judaism. The men will be back to shore, and they will pick up the good fish, the fish that were edible. And the bad fish, fish that wasn't edible, or it was forbidden in the law of Moses, they will just throw away because it was useless. So this is what is going on here in this parable. Now, what does it mean in relationship to the kingdom of God? First of all, it tells us that the kingdom of God is made of people of all different kinds. Now, what does that mean? People that are rich and people that are poor are part of the kingdom of God. People that are educated and people that are non-educated are part of the kingdom of God. People that are white and people that are black and people that are brown are part of the kingdom of God. Irish and English are part of the kingdom of God. Slave and free people are part of the kingdom of God. Labor and Tory are part of the kingdom of God. Everyone can be part of the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing that is the passage is speaking about. Everyone in the end of the day will be part of the kingdom of God. There is going to be people from every family, language, tongue, etc. But the second thing that the passage is emphasizing is that there is going to be a lot of people that will profess to be part of the kingdom of God. They will say with their mouth that they have trust in Jesus Christ. They will come to church. They will even be involved in missions. They will even partake from the Lord's Supper, but they will not be part of the kingdom of God. And that is actually very frightening for us this morning. Because if we take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously, as we should, it means that there are people perhaps here in this morning that proclaim to be part of the kingdom of God, but actually they are not. Actually they are not. And that's scary for all of us, including myself. The second thing that we learn from this first point is in verse 48. It says, when it was full, when the net was full. There is not even one instance in the whole of the scripture that this type of net, again, is so big and huge, was ever full. Never. It was actually, if it's not but a miracle, they have never seen this type of net full. Now, the text doesn't say if the net was full or maybe the net full. It's speaking about a time. It says when the net was full. There is going to be a time in history when the last sermon is going to be preached. There is going to be a time in history when the last sinner is going to repent. There is going to be a time in history when the end of this age will come to an end and the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And as time goes now, we are getting and approaching to that moment. Now, we were speaking yesterday about missions. And there is something incredible in Scripture that when we look at the coming of the kingdom, when we look at the preaching of the gospel, there is something certain in Scripture. The kingdom of God will grow. Its influence is going to reach the entire world. The gospel is going to overcome the evil. The Lord will triumph over the evil forces. The church is growing at the moment. Now, the only question for us today here in Southport, Great Southport Baptist Church, is, are you part of this kingdom? Are you working towards the extension of the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God will grow with you or without you. The Lord can use a donkey. He can use a stone to preach the gospel. We have the privilege that we are Jews by the extension of the gospel. The gospel doesn't grow because of us. The gospel grows in spite of who we are. And that's something that we must bear in mind when it comes to missions and preaching of the gospel. Now, verse 49 and 50, this leads us to a second point. The future of the kingdom, the future state of the kingdom. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The famous Christian philosopher Charles Taylor wrote a book in 2008 called A Secular Age. This book won the Templeton Prize for the best philosophical book written from a Christian perspective. And in this book, the philosopher Charles Taylor described the Western countries as post-Christian countries. And the main characteristic that defines a Western society nowadays is secularism. Secularism. That is probably the best description of Britain and England, Merseyside and Southport today. We live in a secular society. We live in a society that lives as if there is no God. Some of them will profess to believe in God with their mouth, but they will behave as if there is no God. This is the main characteristic of the people. And most of them won't believe in any type of metaphysical realities. They wouldn't believe in hell, they wouldn't believe in heaven, they wouldn't believe in angels, they wouldn't believe in demons, they wouldn't believe in soul, they wouldn't believe in an afterlife. They will only believe in what they see. And the only standard of values, the only way that they have to measure the values and the morality is pleasure. They have no external reality to measure the values. They do what they do not because there is a God or because there is a heaven or hell. They do what they do because it feels good. They do what they do because it gives them pleasure. What is good is what makes me feel good. And what is bad is what makes me feel bad. There is no such a thing as a standard or objective morality. And this is what Charles Taylor says that defines Western culture today. And I think it's true. And the danger for us as a Christians is that the secularizing of society can cripple and come into the church. And this is what the passage is describing in verse 48 and 49. When he says, the Lord, that the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. Now, the word in Greek used for evil is antinomos. It's a particular word used to describe, and it can be translated as those who have received a law to obey, but behave as if there is no law. And the evil that is describing in this passage, remember the context, is people who profess they are part of the kingdom of God. It's talking about people that may be in the church and know certain moral values, certain ways that they should behave, but in reality they are no part of the kingdom. And they behave and live their life as if there is no God. They live their life as if there is no God. They may say that they believe in God. They may sing the songs. But when it comes to the way on which they deal with the money, they are totally secular. They say, I believe that my reward is in heaven. But I don't give a penny for missions. I don't give a penny to the church. Because although they say that they believe that their reward is in heaven, the way they use their money tells so loudly that they actually believe that the whole reward is actually on earth. They may say, I believe in faithfulness to my wife, but they secretly engage in relationships outside the boundaries of marriage. And they live persistently a lifestyle that contradicts the values of the kingdom of God. And this is the type of people that the Lord is speaking here and describing as the evil ones. Those who profess to be part of the kingdom but are secular in the way they think and in the way they behave. This is a very strong warning for us all this morning. And now he proceeds to describe this. So it will be at the end of the age. Now, I was listening a few months ago, a very well-known folk singer. A very well-known. He was barely late teens or perhaps early 20s. I am not a great fan of pop music, just in case you wonder. I love classical music, and I love secretly rock from the 70s. But that's a different matter. But I was listening to this interview, and the reporter, the interviewer, was asking, so what is in the future for you? What is in the future for you? And he said, death. Oh, really? What is that all in the future for you? Yeah, I'm going to die. And I look forward to death. Why? Asked the reporter. Because I want to die and I want to go to hell. Really? But why? Well, I want to go to hell because all my mates are going to be there. And we are going to have a big party in hell. And it's going to be hell great. It's going to be like everyday partying with my mate. It's just going to be so wicked. And sadly, a lot of people, when they think about hell, and when they think about the realities of hell, they think of this. How naive and silly and wrong and dangerous and terrible idea about hell. Hell is nothing like a party. Nothing like a party. The Lord Jesus Christ used two words that are characteristics of describing the sufferers in hell. He says that in hell, for the wicked, the hell will be gnashing of teeth. He says in verse 50, it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let me describe these two words. Weeping. It's not just talking about like when the rugby team loses the game and you are weeping. No. It's not talking about just, oh, I feel really sad. You know, it's not just talking like when Peru went into the World Cup in Russia and we lost against Australia and we were out of the World Cup, there was a tear coming from here. And my wife said to me, Daniel, don't be silly. Come on. But I was really sad. It's not talking about that type of weeping. It's not talking about, oh, gosh. No. The word used there can be Some synonyms of this word is crying, wailing. It has the connotation of loud crying, loud wailing. It's not just talking about the shedding of some tears. The best image to describe this is found in Genesis 45. Now, Genesis was written in Hebrew, obviously, by the translation of Genesis into Greek, the Septuagint used the same words as in this passage. And it's describing when Joseph was crying when he saw his brothers. Let me tell you this passage. In Genesis 45:2 says, there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household hear about it. The reality of hell is going to be weeping and loudly, in tears and suffering. Now, I don't say this in an unsympathetic way. My beloved father, he's not a Christian. He's 62. He has heard the gospel many times, and he has rejected it many times. And when I think about this, and I think how much I love him, my first thought is to deny the realities of what the scripture says. But I cannot do that. This is what the text says. I believe in God, and I believe he will do what is righteous, and I believe he will bring so much consolation. But these warnings ought to be an encouragement for us Christians and a warning for non-Christians. The second word that the Lord uses is gnashing of teeth. This word is used to describe extreme anger. It is the same word used in Acts chapter 7, verse 54 to 60. When Stephen was stoned, it says that the Pharisees gnashed the teeth against him and stoned him. Gnashing of teeth is described time and time again in Scripture as an expression of deep hatred and anger. And he's describing the reality of people in hell waving their fists against God, gnashing their teeth in anger. If they can kill God and make God of themselves, they would do it. If they can take God out of the picture and make themselves God, they would do it. And they will spend the whole of eternity waving their fists in anger, gnashing their teeth against the creation, the Creator, but without an inch of repentance. And that is what the Lord is describing in these passages. Hell as utter loneliness is the opposite of communion. There is not going to be no one to talk with. It's utter and entire loneliness. Now, this is what the passage is saying. And let me finish in verse 51 and 52 as a word of encouragement for us and warning. And he's talking here in the third point, the kingdom of God in the hearts of the disciples. The Lord asks in verse 51, and verse 51 is related to verse 34 to 36. He's asking the disciples, the Lord, have you understood all of these things? Have you understood all of these things? And he said to them, they said to him, yes. He's asking the disciples that were with him. He's asking the people who profess to be part of the kingdom of God. He's asking to those who said, I will follow you wherever you go, Lord. He's asking today, he's asking to us this morning, have you understood these things? And they reply, Yes. Now, when you examine the word understanding or understand in Matthew chapter 13, and the way on which it's used in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 and Mark and Luke, in every case, understanding means obeying and producing fruit. Let me read you a synonym in Matthew 13, the same chapter, verse 23. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone. This is talking about the parable of the sower. 13:23. To someone who hears the word of God and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what it was sown. In the parables of the kingdom, understanding means obeying, doing what has been told, producing fruit. And not understanding means listening by willingly say, I will disobey your word, Lord. I won't do as you command, although they may say it otherwise with their mouth. But the encouragement for us today is in verse 42. It says, if you have really understood and you obey, therefore you are a grammatos. You are a teacher of the law. You are a scribe. You are the light of this world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the ones who point the laws where is the gate of the kingdom of God. If you have really understood, no, it's not only that you have entered through the narrow gate, but you are walking through the narrow path. And you are the one who has the privilege. You are not the gate of the kingdom of God, but you have the blessing to tell others where is the gate of the kingdom. And he's talking here about a man that has a big house. Now this man that has a big house in verse 51 and 52 is talking about a mansion. A mansion that has a vault, and he brings treasures out of it. Good and all. And this is a reference to the Old and the New Covenant, the Old and the New Testament. And with these treasures he presented to the people. And the treasures are the treasures of the kingdom of God to other people. He is the man that studies the scripture and presents it to others. Now, he's not talking here about pastors and teachers. He's talking about every person here. If you are a Christian today, regardless of your age, regardless of your education, regardless of your status, you are a teacher in the kingdom of God. You are the means by which God will extend his kingdom. You have the treasure of the kingdom in you, Christ Jesus. If you go through that door, the world outside there is totally lost. They cannot even distinguish if they are male or female. They are confused even about the gender. They are happy saving dolphins, but they are angry when someone opposes abortion. It's totally a dichotomy in their thinking. They are totally lost, living in darkness, without being able to discern between left and right, living a life of utter selfishness, waiting for a future condemnation which is to come. And you have the realities of the kingdom of God. You have the revelation of Scripture. You are a grammatos, a teacher of the law, one who knows Christ and knows what is good and what is bad. One who have the sins forgiven, the power of the Holy Spirit to today to live a life that pleases God and a hope that no one on this earth can take you away. In the moment when I die and I close my eyes on this earth, the next thing I'm going to see is the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ looking at me. And it's as this body here decays and gets old, the hope of the resurrection shines with greater and greater light to the day when I'm going to have a new body and I'm going to be free from this awful sin that is still living me, and I'm going to be able to love and serve my Savior as He deserves. That is your hope, Christian. You are part of the kingdom. And this is a great encouragement for us. It's a great warning also for those who profess to be part of the kingdom but are not part of the kingdom. And it's a great encouragement for us as we think about missions and evangelism around us and the realities of the people lost and the realities of hell. A few years ago, the famous theologian, Presbyterian theologian living at the beginning of the 20th century, Donald Gray Barrhouse, who wrote an 8-volume commentary on Romans, he was interviewed in a local radio. And the presenter asked Donald Gray Barrhouse, how would a city look like if Satan takes completely control over the city? How a city would like if Satan takes completely control over the city? Now Donald Gray Barrhouse thought for a second, and then he replied, if Satan takes completely control over a city, all the bars will be closed, people will be very, very immoral, alcoholism will be banned, prostitution will be banned, the streets will be full of people saying, good morning, sir, good evening, sir, people will be very educated, on Sunday morning the churches will be full of people in pulpits where Christ is not preached. And although this is a very unusual illustration of Donald Gray Barrhouse, he got a point. Satan is not against morality. Satan is not against going to church. Satan is against the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified. And that is the main task of us today as Christians in the church. Not saying that other things are not of value, but nothing can replace the preaching of the Word of God, saving people, lost people. And this is for us today. So as we think on these realities, let us consecrate our life to God. I'm not saying asking you to go to missions. Some of them, I hope, will. But you are a teacher of the law, wherever you are. And my question for you, for some of you this morning, is, are you part of the kingdom of God? I'm not asking you, have you ever repented of your sins, or have you ever had faith in Christ? But I'm asking you this morning, are you having faith in Christ today? Are you repenting, living a life of repentance every day? If that's not the case, come to Christ. Reconcile to Him. And be part of this kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, your word is powerful. And Lord, how beautiful it is, the promises for those who are part of this kingdom, Lord. What a great consolation for us in the middle of so much evil, knowing that you are Lord. And Father, I ask you, if anyone doesn't know you here, that this may be the morning when they find salvation, Lord, in the beauty of Christ, and they may come to your kingdom. There are people that know the gospel and are here many times. And Father, help us to be encouraged by this word this morning. Amen.